following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
And this will be our text for today. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for the prospect of worshiping you together in the power of the Holy Spirit. We do pray that you would bless our Lord's Day, that you'd bless all the Sunday school classes, including this one, that you would come and teach our minds and warm our hearts to love you more, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to glorify you with our lives. Help us today to lift you up and worship you. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. Father, we know that you have perfect knowledge. You know everything about us, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and we are naked before you and we're exposed and we're sinful. So we pray for fresh cleansing today for all of our sins in thought, word, and deed. Thank you that you've promised to cleanse us from all of our sins if we would but confess them to you with a sincere heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Often Christians struggle regarding how to respond when sufferings, trials, and troubles come our way. The Bible speaks clearly to our suffering, trials, and troubles. Jesus told us we should expect troubles. In John 16:33, our Lord said this, "In the world you will have tribulation." And in 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, the Apostle Paul asserts a similar idea. He says this, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." Under God's sovereign rule, real difficulties and hardships are to be expected in the lives of all genuine Christians. And we need to remember that a mere belief and understanding that God governs through providence and that he rules all things by divine sovereignty is not the same as embracing his will with faith and thanksgiving. They're much different. One is in the head, the other is in the heart and in the life. It is my hope that God would enable us to trust him in our trials and sufferings, that we might embrace with faith and thanksgiving whatever comes our way. It's my hope that we might be convinced in our heart and mind that God has purposed trials and sufferings for his children to help them become stronger, to increase their faith, and to build them in Christ-like character. May we not become grumblers when difficult trials come our way, like the Jews in Numbers 14:2, which says, "And all the people of Israel grumbled." But rather, may we take heed to Peter's instruction in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And James gives a similar command in James 1:2, and also Paul in Romans 5:3-5. Our text today should rid us from thinking that as Christians, our life will be absent of sufferings, trials, and troubles. Proverbs 17:3 assures us that the Lord will indeed test our hearts. And notice, it's the Lord that tests our hearts. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. So this morning, I'd like for us to address this text under four headings. So we'll consider the infinite wisdom, power, and goodness of God. We'll consider the purifying nature of His refining, the magnificent goal of His refining, and a few glorious illustrations of His refining work. Now, each of these points could easily be a series of 10 to 20 or even more Sunday school classes. If we're going to talk about God's attributes, even just His wisdom, power, and goodness, we could go on for a long time. So I'm briefly going to just be touching on these things as it relates to God testing the hearts and refining us. And before we get into it, I want to wish the mothers here a happy Mother's Day. I was thinking about on the way here, one of our illustrations is going to be a mother, a miraculous mother who suffered extreme suffering, but the Lord refined her and used her in a special way. And that'll come at the end of the lesson. You know, I think for men to try to imagine what it's like to be a mother, I think it's almost impossible. I think of, you know, some of our mothers here that have even lost children and what that must be like to carry a baby in your womb for 9 months, to raise them and then lose them. And today's a special day for our mothers. But all of you mothers, the work that you do, I try to put myself in your position. I'm like, I just can't imagine it to be a mother. So I want to wish you all a happy Mother's Day and may God bless you. So first, God's wisdom, power, and goodness. Now, we could discuss a vast number of God's attributes, but I've narrowed just three here that are very applicable to the topic of testing and refining. When we suffer under authority of another person, it makes a world of difference whether the one that's meeting out suffering has a godly or an ungodly character. We are more likely to bear up under suffering if we know it's for our good and it's from a good and loving Heavenly Father. So briefly, let's consider God's supreme and infinite wisdom, His supreme and infinite power, and His supreme and infinite goodness. And I'm going to use our catechism, the London Baptist Catechism. We're just going to look briefly at two paragraphs and move on. So here is paragraph 1 of chapter 5. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by His perfectly wise and holy providence. Notice, perfectly wise and holy. That's everything. To the purpose for which they were created, He governs according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Notice the very first sentence of paragraph 1, chapter 5. It states, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by His perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. So our confession asserts that we have a God, a being, who's a good creator. He has infinite and supreme power, infinite and supreme wisdom. And our Bibles support the confession. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says this, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Christ is the heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I can't fathom the power needed to create all things. And I can't fathom the wisdom needed to uphold all things. But God has spoken Jesus Christ is the essence, the substance, and the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. These are the qualities of the one that's refining us and using sufferings and trials to perfect us. And the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, you remember in the beginning, the very beginning, immediately after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, God declared to Satan that the seed of the woman would come and crush his head. And in the fullness of time, what happened? Christ was born as a human baby and grew into a man and suffered on the cross where he abolished death by his own death. Praise God. And he has risen from the dead and is seated at God's right hand, reigning and ruling. Now, what God had said at the beginning, when his promise was given, he fulfilled that promise just as he said he would. All of his promises and prophecies are guaranteed. And that's true of you when you go through refining and suffering, when God tests you. From of old and from ancient times, by the prophet, he has told us many, many things. And each and every one has been accomplished just when and just how he said it would be. And those not yet fulfilled most certainly will be. Oh, the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God. And just in case the word from Isaiah or from Hebrews doesn't carry your conscience, listen to Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Next, consider one other paragraph just briefly. Paragraph 5 of the same chapter, chapter 5. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He is also does this to lead them to a closer, more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory, for their good. What a beautiful truth that is. And I would quote Romans 8:28, but we don't have time. You all know what it says, that he works all things together for good. And I bring up just one more passage under this first heading. Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Brian Borgman says this of verse 68 of Psalm 119. He says, this is such a simple and yet amazingly profound declaration about God. You are good. God is supreme goodness. Goodness is essential and intrinsic to God's nature. What a comfort to us who suffer under the refiner's heat to know he is good and has our good and his as part of his good purpose for us. So now that we've considered that the refiner is supremely and infinitely wise and powerful and good, let's move on to the purifying nature of his refining. And I put that qualifier his in there so that we remember in each of these points it's God. God's the refiner. He's the one purifying us. And I want to share with you something that June Hunt wrote about six stages of refining. She says this: throughout my life, The most profound word picture in the Bible has always been the refiner's fire. As a young adult, the image of the Lord being my refiner helped me endure some of the most difficult trials. In both the Old and New Testament, we find numerous references to the refining gold and silver as a parallel of God's refining us through painful trials. This unforgettable allegory is meant to help us understand the purpose beyond our pain, to conform us to the character of Christ. Clearly, we don't develop Christ-like character all at once. Character is forged over time, especially through fiery trials. Indeed, God is our refiner. Psalm 66:10, "For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver." So real briefly here, she goes through six stages. She says, stage one, the breaking. The refiner breaks up the natural ore. In biblical times, the refiner began by breaking up rough, hardened rock encased with common minerals such as tin or copper and zinc. But the rock also had the promise of valuable rare metals hidden within them, the precious metals of gold and silver. The breaking of the rock is necessary to begin the refining process to expose highly valuable metals to heat. The Lord communicates His perfect plan to us. We are a rough rock in need of refining fire. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, Jeremiah 23:29. And stage two, the refiner places unrefined silver into a crucible, which is a container to heat materials to a very high temperature. The refiner puts broken crushed ore into this crucible, a fireproof metal pot able to withstand extreme heat. Then the refiner places the crucible into the furnace at the precise temperature necessary for removing other metals that would mar the quality of the gold and silver. Just as the furnace is used to purify silver in the crucible, our refiner, our God, uses heat to purify our hearts and cleanse our character. Then stage three, the dross. The refiner places the crucible in the heated furnace to remove dross. As the ore melts in the crucible under the watchful eye of the refiner, a layer of impurities called dross eventually forms on the surface. For us individually, dross represents any misplaced dependency, any wrong motive, wrong attitude, wrong action, anything that keeps us from being all that God wants us to be, all of our sins. Stage four, the heat. The refiner raises the temperature to higher degrees. After the refiner painstakingly skins off these impurities, he then turns up the heat and places the crucible back into the blistering furnace. Again and again, up to seven times, we are told in historical literature, impurities rise to the surface. He knows that only certain impurities are released at certain temperatures. Psalm 12:6 says, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times." The fifth stage is purification. The refiner continues to remove the impurities. Each time, with utmost skill and patience, the refiner removes the dross, leaving behind gleaming gold and shimmering silver, more pure and precious than before. To gauge his progress, the refiner looks for his own reflection on the surface of the silver-filled crucible. The more dross removed, the less distorted his reflection. The Bible says our refiner sits over the refining process to purify us. Job 23:10. "He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." And then stage six, the reflection. The refiner sees a clear image of himself. Only when the refiner looks into the crucible and sees a clear reflection of himself is the process complete. Finally, the silver attains its highest degree of purity. And that describes our refiner's loving intentions for allowing us to be in the furnace of affliction. As we trust Him to use our trials to cleanse our character and purify our hearts, we will begin to see the silver lining. Isaiah 48:10. "See, I have refined you. Though not as silver, I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So now, the magnificent goal of refining. And I think I'm going to skip this, but we'll just touch on it briefly because I want to make sure we get to the fourth point. This is basically that we'll be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for God refining us. And I just kind of went through, we could actually look up verses for faith, humility, holiness, love, service in good works, and every Christ-like virtue. The Bible is full of these. But I just want us to know that Christ's likeness is the purpose for God refining us. And I was going to bring up and just highlight faith today with Abraham, but I know Pastor Smith is going to be preaching on that tonight. So I'm going to just briefly mention, you know, what a test of faith Abraham had when he was told to offer Isaac on the altar. And one of the verses that stuck out to me there was he told his servants, you stay here. I'm going to take the boy and go offer sacrifice and we'll be back. And one of the commentators said Abraham's faith was such that he knew all the promises that were supposed to go through Isaac for many nations would be given to him, as many as the stars and the sand on the seashore, and that he had faith that when he killed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. So God tested Abraham, and Abraham passed the test. And for that reason, he's known as the father of faith. So that's the purpose of God refining us. He wants to grow our faith. He wants to grow our love. He wants to grow all of these Christ-like virtues. I thought of the fruit of the Spirit, all of these. We could look up several verses for each one of these particular fruit of the Spirit. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be like him. And he's committed to that. So he's willing, he uses suffering. So this is the goal of our refiner. This is his purpose. And finally, a few exemplary sketches of his refining work. I know I've hurried through this, but I wanted to get these examples out to you. And we could go over all of these. These are some from the Bible. These are other missionaries. Some of these names you've heard of. I was tempted to actually go over some of these. We could extend this adult Sunday school class on to see how these, think of Joseph, how he was refined. And some of these missionaries. But I wanted to bring three examples, two from contemporary history, so that it would be a little bit more, maybe gripping for us. That it's not just an old, ancient story, but it's something that we can actually think about for our own lives. Because in reality, each one that's a Christian in this room is an illustration of the work of God's refining. All of us are. So each one of you could be the example up here. So these are the three that I'm going to look at. I'm going to look at Jesus Christ, who was perfected through the things that he suffered, though he never sinned. I want to look at David and Savea Flood, missionaries to Africa, and then also my brother Bernie, who lives up in Massachusetts as well. And I don't want to go in the order that they're up there. I want to start with Frank and Savea Flood. Maybe some of you have heard of them. I just learned of Frank and Savea Flood from one of my Facebook friends. And there's no tissues up here. I hope I can not cry, but this story just blew me away to see God, how God worked in their life and used suffering. So follow as I share with you this story. It's not Frank, it's David and Savea Flood. Try to stay with me because there's a few characters in here, but it's a powerful story. It says in 1921, David and Savea Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. This missionary couple met up with the Ericssons, another young Scandinavian couple, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station to take the gospel to the village of Ndolora, a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. There, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to build their own mud huts a half a mile up the slope. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. Their only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sevea Flood, a tiny woman, only 4 feet, 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And she succeeded. She had 2 Bible studies a week after buying eggs and chicken. Meanwhile, malaria struck one member of the little missionary band after another. In time, the Ericksons decided that they had had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. But David and Sevea Flood remained near Ndolora to carry on alone. Then Sevea found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Ina. The delivery was exhausting. Sevea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria, so the birthing process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She died only 17 days after Ina was born. Something snapped inside her husband, David. At that moment, he dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then went back down the mountain with his children to the mission station. Giving baby Ina to the Ericksons, he snarled, quote, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericksons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. Baby Ina was then turned over to another American missionary family who changed her Swedish name to Aggie. Eventually, they took her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved Aggie, afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. They decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. That is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in Seattle, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, she found a Swedish religious magazine in their mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, a photo suddenly stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words Sevea Flood. Aggie got in the car and drove straight to a college faculty member who knew how to translate that article. "What does this article say?" The teacher shared a summary of the story. "It's about missionaries who went to Ndolora, Africa, long ago. A baby was born. The young mother died. One little African boy was led to Jesus before that. After the whites had all left, the boy, all grown up, finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. He gradually won all his students to Christ, and the children led their parents to him. Even the chief became a follower of Jesus. Today, there are 600 believers in that village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Sevea Flood." Aggie was elated. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them with the gift of a vacation to Sweden. Aggie sought out her birth father. David Flood was an old man now. He had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke, still bitter. He had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God. "God took everything from me." After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of her longing to see her father. They hesitated. "You can talk to him, but he's very ill now, and you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie walked into the squalid apartment, which had liquor bottles strewn everywhere. and slowly she approached her 73-year-old father lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ina, I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." Her father instantly stiffened and his tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted. "Papa, I've got a marvelous story to tell you. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus. The one seed you planted in his heart kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 people serving the Lord because of you, because of your faithful call of God on your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you or abandoned us." The old father turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He slowly began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to God and had resented the God he had resented for so many years. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. A few weeks after, Aggie and her husband returned to America and David Flood died. And a few years later, Aggie and her husband were attending an evangelism conference in London, England, when a report was given from Zaire, which is the former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the National Church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had heard of David and Savea Flood. "Savea Flood led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced Aggie for a long time, sobbing. "You must come to Zaire. Your mother is the most famous honored person in our history." When Aggie and her husband went to Ndolora, they were welcomed by cheering throngs of villagers. Aggie even met the man who had been hired by her father to carry her down the mountain in a hammock cradle. Then the pastor escorted Aggie to see his mother's tomb with a white cross bearing her name. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks to God. Later that day in the church, the boy turned pastor read this. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." Psalm 126:5. The supreme and infinite wisdom, power, and goodness of God. He takes those things that are evil. He's not the author of evil, but he takes those things that are evil and he turns them for good. Another example I want to share with you is my brother Bernie. My mom had 7 children. 3 of the first 4 were born with this crippling disease known as muscular dystrophy. We were raised Roman Catholic, and when we moved from Massachusetts to Fort Lauderdale, there was a man named John Tardonia that had a neighborhood Bible study that my brother attended, and Bernie got saved and ended up going to Florida Bible College. And he was asked to not share his faith with the rest of the family because we were raised Roman Catholic. But he prayed for us. And when he was at Bible college, he met Mary, who became his wife, and they have 2 healthy boys. And the reason I wanted to bring up Bernie is he's had a life of suffering. He's still alive. He lives in Massachusetts. But he's the most joyful, non-complaining, non-grumbler that I've ever met. He's always seems full of joy, but he's always full of suffering. And I think the two are commensurate, that the more we suffer, the deeper our joy can be if we trust in the Lord. And the Lord has blessed him. They were married and had 2 kids. And he ended up getting, he graduated from Florida Bible College. Then he got a master's degree in family and biblical counseling through the tapes from Liberty Baptist University. One time on the beach when he was listening to Francis Schaeffer approached him and asked him to come to Switzerland with him. Bernie couldn't because he had finals that time, but they corresponded and they talked on the phone. And he took a liking to my brother Bernie. There's him with his firstborn Vincent, and then there's David, and there he is with his first grandchild, Ethan. And I wanted to read to you this story. My sister, when I told her that I was going to be sharing Bernie's story with you, she reminded me of this story when she was around 12 years old. When my little sister was around the age of 12, she asked her big brother a series of questions, curiously trying to ascertain how her big brother was dealing with the plight of his devastating and crippling disease. She asked, "Wouldn't you rather be dead than live a life crippled and unable to walk?" He said, "No, I'd rather live." So she asked, like a 10 or 12 year old might, she said, "What if you were blind and crippled? Then would you rather be dead?" "No, I'd rather live," Bernie replied. "Well, what if you were blind, crippled, and couldn't hear with your ears?" "I still would rather live." "Okay. What if you were blind, crippled, couldn't hear with your ears, and couldn't speak at all?" Bernie replied to her, "I still would want to live. I would want to live as long as I could worship and praise the triune God from my heart for all he is and all that he has done for me on the cross." It's amazing what the faith that God gives us, how it can grow through suffering, and how our walk with God can be deeper and richer as we trust him. Jeremiah Burroughs says this: "It is the way of God to work by contraries, to turn the greatest evil into the greatest good. This is the art of arts and the science of sciences, the knowledge of knowledges. To understand this, that God, when he will bring life, brings it out of death. He brings joy out of sorrow, and he brings prosperity out of adversity. Yea, many times brings grace out of sin. That is, makes use of sin to work the furtherance of grace. It is the way God, it is the way of God to bring all good out of evil. Not only to overcome evil, but to make the evil work toward good. Now when the soul comes to understand this, it will take away our murmuring and bring contentment to our spirits." And if you have your Bibles, I just want to end Hebrews. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I think I have the wrong chapter there. That's right. 5:7-9. Yes, right. It says this, talking about Christ, who is our great high priest, it says, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed." So though Jesus never sinned, he didn't go from disobedience to obedience. But it says that he learned through the things that he suffered. So he went from untested obedience to tested obedience. So he was a perfect child, but he learned through the things that he suffered. So he became a perfect teenager. And he learned through the things that he suffered, and he became a perfect adult. And even right up through the cross, he was always trusting his Father through every trial, through every suffering. And he was perfected. Jesus was a learner, never sinful, but he learned in the same way that we have to learn, but we are sinful. And then finally, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says that, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So Jesus Christ was made perfect through his sufferings, and that's what God is going to use in our lives. Now, thankfully, he's a gracious God, and we're not constantly suffering every minute of every day. But the hope here is that this can prepare our hearts for when suffering does come. In MacArthur's book, he used the analogy of, I think it was St. Louis, Missouri, often gets flooded in the springtime as the snow melts and the rivers overgo their banks, and a lot of St. Louis used to get flooded. So they built up these series of walls so that the next flood, that wouldn't happen. And he said, by learning about our refiner and what his purpose is for suffering, we can prepare our hearts for when the flood comes, that we can be prepared and we can trust him and not fall apart and know that he has a perfect plan for our lives. So let me end with just one quote and then we'll pray. These are two different quotes from Jonathan Edwards from Religious Affections. He says this. He says, "True virtue never appears so lovely as when it is most oppressed. And the divine excellency of real Christianity is never exhibited with such advantage as when under the greatest trials. Then it is that true faith appears, much more precious than gold, and upon this account is found to the praise and honor and glory." And then he says, "For when God is said by these things to try men and prove them, to see what is in their hearts and whether they will keep his commandments or no, we are not to understand that it is for his information or that he may obtain evidence himself of their sincerity, for he needs no trials for his information, but chiefly for their conviction and to exhibit evidence to their consciences. I am persuaded, as Calvin is, that all the several trials of men are to show them to themselves and to the world that they be but counterfeits, and to make saints known to themselves the better." And then he says, Romans 5:3, "Tribulation works trial and brings hope." So may the Lord bless this lesson to your heart, and may we actually give thanks and be joyful even when we suffer at his hand. Let's pray. O captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, we thank you for enduring and persevering through the most extreme sufferings that ever could be meted out, that you took the wrath of your Father so that we would never have to take his wrath. We thank you for your work as a man, as our Savior on the cross. We thank you for crushing Satan's head and delivering us from sin and from Satan and from death. We thank you for the great hope that we have to be with you and to praise you and to meditate on all of these marvelous stories that you're working in each one of our lives. May you get all the honor and all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.